It may come to surprise you, but when I was 18, I nearly dropped out of college. I think I had a 2.0 GPA my first year, or my first semester at UT, and I was contemplating dropping out entirely. I'd lost my Hope scholarship or on probation for it. And I contemplated joining the military. Honestly, I even looked at joining the Marines, and as I thought through that process, I thought, I'm not really good at taking direction and being told what to do. So what scared me the most is I'd seen these videos of drill sergeants in boot camp. And they seemed like some of the most no-nonsense, authoritative, commanding people on the face of the earth. I mean, that you do what they say to do or you are in big, big trouble. And they will not stop telling you what to do. What is it about the power of authority commanded? What is it when we hear a command from an authoritative person that just grips us to either do it or reject it? There's no in between. There's no gray area. It is do it or don't, and there are consequences for not doing it. This is my aim today. For those who claim to be Christians, my aim is that the supremacy and the power of the words of Jesus that heal and forgive sin and command you to follow him will be your life. That you will receive them all the rest of your days. If you claim that you are a Christ follower and deny the authority of his word, you deny the very power of God. The power to heal, the power to forgive, and the power to command. I also want those who are not Christians and are here with us to welcome you first. And this is my hope for you. It's my hope that you will listen and see who Jesus claimed to be. You will listen and see in this portion where Jesus tells us who he is and what kind of power and authority he has. He says in his own words, I am the Son of Man, which means far more than he is simply a human. There is so much in that title that we must understand that Jesus claims for himself. He is the one who the nation of Israel, the Jews, had been waiting for, the one who would ascend to the throne of God, be exalted and rule and reign. Turn to our passage today. We are in Matthew 8:28, and we will go through chapter 9, verse 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, we are on page 553. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, or you just want to have a CSB translation to own for yourself, to take notes in or whatever, you may grab one. It is yours. It is a gift. Please take one with you. So last week, Dalton preached from the first part of chapter 8. So I want to give a bit of background. We read the story of Jesus and his disciples crossing the sea. This is not the story of him walking on water. This is the story of him asleep in the boat as the storms rage. And during their voyage, Matthew reported that the storm was a deadly one. The wind and waves threatened to beat against the boat and sink them. Jesus is asleep. The disciples are afraid. The disciples wake him up, and Jesus, the text says, rebuked the storm. He rebuked the storm with his words, and there was a great calm. And we read the disciples' reaction. They were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the seas obey him. And this pattern of a difficult situation, a miracle, and responses from a crowd or his followers is Matthew's pattern. This is what Matthew wants us to see. The great power of Jesus and the people's responses to it. That the miraculous force, the power behind these miracles, again and again, is a few simple words, a rebuke. because Jesus' words liberate and heal. They command sinners to follow him. They cause crowds to worship God. In our story today, we have two separate stories, two miracles, and two responses. Story one, we have this special trip where Jesus travels from Capernaum, his hometown, on that boat, in the storm, to the other side. Here we see him arrive in verse 28. I have a map here for us to look at. The blue circle in the middle is the Sea of Galilee. You can see Capernaum up here at the kind of 11 o'clock position. And what most people believe is that Jesus and the disciples sail to this town of Gergesa. The reason is the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, record them as going to the Gerasenes. However, in Matthew, he will say this is the region of the Gadarenes. Most likely what is happening is that the capital city of Gadara is being applied to this whole area. So this is called the region of the Gadarenes. This is a Gentile region. The reason we know this is later in the story, they are raising and herding pigs. No Jew would be near a pig. No Jew would touch a pig, and no Jew would herd pigs. What stands out to me in this story is the description of the journey. From what Matthew tells us, this is the only reason for crossing the sea. This trip has one stop, two people to visit, one thing to do. He wanted to show his power over the wind and the sea for the disciples to see. And he wanted to visit these two men, these two demon-possessed men in the region of the Gadarenes. And then he and the 12 get back in the boat and head back. Just like popping down to the gas station. They just pop in, do this thing, and leave. It shows Jesus' compassion, the lengths he will go to for these two men. And it demonstrates his power. Let's look at the text, Matthew 8, 28. When he had come to the other side, to the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Now, I've never seen something I know to be a demon or someone who I know to be demon-possessed. I've read stories, I've listened to testimonies, I've heard firsthand accounts of people who have. And I want to take those people at their word that they have truly witnessed something like a demon firsthand. And I really doubt I'm alone in this room, in this culture, in our town. Demonic activity does not seem to be common. And so if we're going to understand what's happening here, we need to understand demons properly and biblically. Normally speaking, in the Bible, a miracle is an act of, or an event like a healing or resurrection. And to someone seeing it, there's no natural explanation. It is supernatural, unusual, abnormal. Today, someone might say, that can't be explained by science. I don't know why that happened. Some people just miraculously are healed, and science can't say why. Demonic activity is the other side of that miraculous scale. It is when something bad happens without explanation. A person's behavior or an event of evil, and we can't explain why. So we read in the Bible of demons causing seizures, causing a man to be mute, unable to speak. They torment, causing pain, all with no scientific explanation. Now, for medical things, we might easily dismiss that and say they just didn't understand medicine enough. That's a fair response. However, in the book of Acts, we read of a demon-possessed girl who can prophesy. She can tell the future or read minds. Now, you can WebMD that symptom. I don't think you're going to find a medical diagnosis of prophecy as a symptom. And we know it was helpful because her slave masters, this little girl was a slave, her slave masters made a prophet. And when Paul exorcises the demon, they throw him in jail. Clearly, this was an inexplicable evil that was being done by this demon. These two men in Matthew 8 have a similar situation. They seem to possess knowledge normal men should not know. Look at what they say in verse 29. This is the men, it says, suddenly they shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" See, even these men and the demons likely are the reason know what only an eternal being like a demon can know, a spiritual being. They recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Because demons know way more theology than you do. Even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They just reject him. I love this other sentence. Have you come here to torment us before the time? I didn't pick up on this when I first read it, but commentators love this verse. They love this question because it says so much. The use of the words here and before the time, to put in simple terms, it's like they're saying, why are you down here, Son of God, and why now? You're early, and you're supposed to be in heaven somewhere else. Why are you here on earth? And why are you here on a day when we know the day will be punished, and it's not today? Why are you here? It's like a surprise birthday a week early. It's like, what are we doing here and why now? It doesn't make sense. So these demon-possessed men both know the truth of Jesus' identity, that he is the Son of God, that he has the right to torment them, that he doesn't belong there on earth, yet he has come, and he is early, meaning they know there is a day of judgment awaiting them. Now, Jesus does something very interesting in this story. And if you read this passage ahead of time, this is probably the question you came with, at least one of them. Most demonic healings in the Bible end up with the demon just leaving, and we don't hear anything about it. It just leaves. And the story moves on. But this story is not like this. This story is meant to show us something more. Verse 30, a long way off from them, a herd of pigs was feeding. If you drive us out, the demons begged him. This time the demons are speaking. Send us into the herd of pigs. I meet with a group of men on Saturday, and both men asked me this question. Why the pigs? Why do they ask for the pigs? And why does Jesus grant their request? And honestly, Matthew gives us very little information why. Neither does Mark, neither does Luke. So we're left asking the question, if the demon's request is granted, what happens? And if it isn't granted, then what happens? D.A. Carson suggests two reasons for this. Either the demons wanted to torture more of God's creation in the pigs, or these demons simply wanted to drive the people of the city against Jesus. But Jesus grants that request. Isn't that odd? Jesus would grant the request to turn the city of the Gadarenes against him. And the amazing fact, though, is still that the demons must beg Jesus to do it, that his power is greater than theirs. So they, in a manner of speaking, fall at his feet and ask him to do this, to transfer their soul, their spirits into these pigs. So Jesus says his one word of the whole story, verse 32, go. Go, he told them. And when they had come out, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and perished in the water. With just a single word, Jesus demonstrates his power over the demons. The power of God's word is what does it. The main point of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation is that the power of God's word is what creates and changes and redeems and saves and judges. So as Christians, where should we turn to find and experience the power of God? It's in his word. It is not in rituals or performances. It's not in gimmicks or human wisdom. It's in his word alone. It's not in strategies and vision statements and doctrines and catechisms and theologies. It must all come from his word. Unless we conform everything we do and nothing extra to his word, we deny God's number one, time and time again, proven method of change. One of the main reasons we preach verse by verse through the Bible is that we trust God's word to do the work. And from a human perspective, it seems foolish. I mean, who doesn't want to hear a sermon series on tariffs and what the Bible has to say about it? Or is Donald Trump the Antichrist? Or pick your latest headline off CNN or Fox. Would be entertaining, I agree, but of no eternal help. We are to make the Bible our pattern for doctrine and life, the blueprint for life, not the latest trending video or news article. And as Christians, we see the Bible as a living, breathing book that speaks to deep, permanent, eternal issues of the human soul. I have stood in this spot year after year and promoted an annual Bible reading plan, and I can say for myself that it has proven relevant year after year. It never grows old. It never goes stale. There's always something that speaks to my heart. The Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There's a verse for every phase of life. So before you dismiss it, if you're an unbeliever in this room or a skeptic, I beg of you to simply read it. Forget what everyone else says about it. Read it. Before you dismiss it, explore the historical evidence for Jesus. Ask the question, did he exist? Did he die? Did hundreds and thousands of people in his lifetime say that he rose from the dead? Throw out the material evidence of a resurrection. Did people die for their faith in a resurrected Jesus Christ? That's what we're here for today, to remember that. Why did so many people believe this for the last 2,000 years? The Bible is more than a history book. It knows you better than you do. And the teachings of Jesus and apostles dig into my heart as I navigate the idols of my sin. So here at Village, we teach verse by verse through Scripture. Nothing extra, no skipping, nothing more. If it seems foolish, so be it. If I were to quote last week's passage, the Son of Man, which we will get to in a moment, has nothing. He has nowhere to lay his head. He has only what the Father has given him and only what the Father tells him to do. John 12, a different passage, says that he doesn't speak on his own, but the Father who has sent him gives him commands to say everything he says. Jesus did and said all that the Father commanded, no extra, nothing else, nothing from human wisdom. He simply spoke what God commanded. That is what we are to do, even when it seems to human eyes to fail. God is in control. He only asks for our patience. Verse 33. Talked about the power of the word, the miracle. Now we look at the people's response. The men who tended them, the pigs, fled. They went into the city and reported everything, especially what had happened to those who were demon-possessed. At that, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So Jesus doesn't just remove the demons, he sends them into a herd of pigs. Those rush into the water and die. Can you imagine what the second part of that miracle meant to those two demon-possessed men? I mean, their first moment of clarity, they are chained, and the first thing they see and hear clearly is, my demons go into those pigs, and they suddenly rush into the water and die. What an amazing proof that you are free. The fact that these two men are probably Gentiles, and the creatures are chosen are pigs, an unclean animal, has to mean something, right? That I think we can say at the very least, this story and others in Matthew, we see these hints that Matthew is dropping of the mission to the Gentiles. And so this amazing, miraculous display is done to show that you're unclean. Jesus' word heals you, sends your sin away and into the sea. Ted read it earlier. He casts our sins into the sea. No more. They are gone. He heals these demon-possessed men. He reopens the road or the path that they were blocking, and he sends them on to new life. And these men have been given a new life. So why does the city respond this way? Well, read what Matthew wrote. They went into the city, reported everything, especially what happened to these men who were demon-possessed. At that, the whole town went out to meet him and begged him to leave. At that, at the report of what Jesus had done to these men, Matthew, who, and this is going to sound complicated, Matthew, I believe, is an eyewitness at this time. I think he reordered the passages to put his call later. But I believe Matthew has included details specific to this story that make him an eyewitness. He is telling that these pig herders told the people everything, especially the men, what about happened to the men, and they are mad. Now, are they mad about the pigs? It sounds like they're mad about the men, especially those who were demon-possessed. It doesn't say they're mad about the pigs. I've heard that so many times from this story, but I mean, this is like two men walking down I-75 with mental illness. They're blocking traffic, and a man shows up and heals them, restores them, and someone's upset that, I don't know, a bridge falls down over there or something else happens at the same time. It's like, these men are free. Why are you not thankful, rejoicing that these two men have been healed? Instead, they're, what does it say? They beg him to leave their region. So what is happening here? It's not because it's Easter Sunday. This is what was, that we chose this passage. In fact, it was here before. It was already in the outline. But I'm convinced that this short, special journey to Gadara, the region of the Gadarenes, is foreshadowing a reality to come. Verse 29, the demons ask him, "Why are you here now at this time? Our appointed time of torment has not come." And their end, their utter complete destruction of what plagued these two men, is a picture of what Jesus will do on a day in the future. And some will reject it. Here is the first rejection of the Gentiles of Jesus. Not just the Jews that rejected him, all did. And that's hard for us to fathom, but in the Bible, the sea is often used poetically as a parallel hell. It is deep, it is dark. To wreck your ship in the sea was to die, to sink to the bottom of the cold depths, never to be found again. In the book of Jonah, chapter 2, the prophet in his prayer draws the parallel. He says that the depth of the sea where the fish takes him is equivalent to hell itself. And God rescued him. What did we see last week? Jesus' power and authority of his word over the sea itself. And here we see him drive demons into the depths of hell. He can walk on water, he can calm the danger of the sea, and he can send all evil there, and these people are afraid. They are afraid of him and his power. One of the proofs of any historical document is what is called negative details, or embarrassment, details of embarrassment, including the Bible, where we read things like verse 34, the town begs him to leave. If I were to make up a story of a hero or a strong man character or a savior, I would not include this. I would have left this out. I would have ended the story with a crowd flocking to him, praising him, affirming him, not begging him to leave. If I wanted the readers of my story to follow him, I would not have him being rejected. And yet the Bible presents again and again the honest truth that Jesus came, was rejected, and ultimately died. So here at the end of this first story, we read the people begging him to leave. That would have been an amazing thing to see, the whole event. The demons, the pigs, and then the rejection. And he just gets back in the boat and he goes back to Capernaum. That would have been an amazing thing to see, except we weren't there. One of the other things the Bible does is called internal consistency. And one of the main things we see is prophecy and fulfillment. And so what if I told you there's a religious text from a different religion that spoke of a man that would come, and he'd be a man of great divinity and power. He has all the authority of God. He's like God. He's equal to God. And when this person shows up, that old religion that believed that, that called that scripture, would reject him. And then the crowds en masse are amazed at him, though. And that's who Jesus came to be. That's what he came to claim for himself, the title, the Son of Man. So as we move to our second story, if you take anything home from this passage, I hope you take this second story. Let's read it, chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. That's Capernaum. Just then some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. So it's Jesus' hometown now, is where he's living day to day. He's just returned from the region of the Gadarenes, and there's a crowd we know from verse 8. They're surrounding Jesus. Among the crowd are people Matthew refers to as scribes. These men are Jewish lawyers. They interpret, teach, copy the Bible, the Old Testament. And this is the first hostile encounter between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. This is the first one in this story. In fact, it seems kind of out of place. We'll see a long stretch of them later in Matthew. So they bring a man to him. He's paralyzed. And Jesus does something that is so pivotal. It is so crucial in this very short interaction. Matthew's is the shortest of the three versions. It's pivotal because it presents to the crowds then and you today this question: who do you say Jesus is? My whole purpose in this message is, who do you say Jesus is? I hope everyone leaves here today and walks out these doors deciding either I accept all of that or I reject it all. Either Jesus is who he says he is in this story. He's the true Lord of the Jews and the Christians, the one predicted thousands of years before, the one whose death and resurrection the whole Bible is pointing to, or he is a lunatic, a fraud, a fool, a liar, a fable, a myth, a legend. C.S. Lewis set up this dichotomy pretty clearly, that Jesus is either liar, Lord, or lunatic, or legend. Because the claims of Jesus are so great, so exclusive, Jesus excludes. He excludes murderers, adulterers, thieves, sinners, and he gives no other option but himself for salvation and forgiveness of those sins. Matthew's aim here in the gospel account is to give us examples of how people responded to the true Jesus. So what do you say? Is he Lord or is he a lunatic? Is he good or is he just a fool or a fairy tale? To make it plain, let me close out with these five things from this one story quickly. One, Jesus claims to be able to forgive sin. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." So this paralyzed man is carried before Jesus. These men come to him with faith, knowing Jesus has healed others. Word has spread. But instead of doing the obvious thing for the man who is paralyzed by simply healing him, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." What? Jesus, you know why these men are coming to you. He's on a stretcher. It's obvious. This man wants to walk again. What do you mean? Your sins are forgiven. That's not the reason he came. But what Jesus is doing here is like the contrast in the previous story. Between the two demon-possessed men and the city people, he is making the desires of their hearts clear and evident. He is drawing the line between the two groups, those who want healing and restoration in their flesh and those who want restoration with God. This is the reason Jesus came, not to make our lives better, but to make us fit to live with God. And so what he does is he says, "You want to be healed, I want to make you right with God." And it causes a controversy. Number two, Jesus is capable of knowing the thoughts of man. At that statement, some of the scribes said to themselves, "He's blaspheming." Perceiving their thoughts, pause there. So these scribes, unspoken, in their minds, think to themselves and accuse him of blasphemy. And RCSB says perceives, our translation. In the Greek, the word literally means knowing. It's more than just looking at facial expressions. It's knowing their thoughts. They accuse him of blasphemy, which is something only. But forgiving sin, because forgiving sins is only something God can do. Three, Jesus holds the authority to judge good from evil. He condemns them. He says, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts?" Hold in your minds this authority to judge good from evil for a second, that he has the authority to forgive sins and judge evil. We'll get to that in a minute. Four, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man. He says, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Obvious answer is just to say your sins are forgiven. No one can see the effect here on earth, but to get up and walk requires proof. Then Jesus adds, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he told the paralytic, get up, take your stretcher and go home. So he got up and went home. Jesus claims for himself the title Son of Man. When Jesus refers to himself in that name, which he will do 29 times in this book in only 18 chapters, we are going to see it almost every week in every chapter for the rest of Matthew. He is not simply claiming to be a human. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man that the Jews have been waiting for. It is a specific name. It is a title of a person in prophecy in the Old Testament. So, what is he talking about? Let's read it. The women of this church got this 2 weeks ago. For those who were there a couple Wednesdays back, I know you went home and told your husbands and your friends and everyone you know, but just in case, the prophet Daniel, during the exile to Babylon, has a dream. And in the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament records this dream. It's the only place this title is used. It comes in two parts. The first part, the one true God called the Ancient of Days takes his seat on one of many thrones. And in the second half, someone resembling a man, the Bible says, approaches the thrones and is given a kingdom, given dominion, and given glory. Here, let me read it to you. This is the first part. This is Daniel's vision. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like the whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out of his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is a king. This is a God king. And the court was convened, and the books were opened, and then there's a few verses where he judges the beasts, the kingdoms that come before. And then in verse 13, Daniel says, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming over the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. That is who Jesus is claiming to be. The one like a son of man, allowed before God himself, approaches the throne, is given kingdom and dominion and glory, an eternal one. And Jewish scholars affirm this is the Messiah from Daniel's dream. So what does the Son of Man do in this passage? He comes with the clouds of heaven. You see it there. The Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, if you're reading your annual reading plan, or if you understand Jewish belief of who rides the clouds, who walks on the clouds, who comes on the clouds, you would know that it is God alone who does this. Psalm 68, sing to God, sing praises to his name, exalt him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord Yahweh, and celebrate before him. Psalm 104, my soul bless the Lord. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with majesty and splendor. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy, laying the beams of the palace of his palace on the waters above, making the clouds his chariot, walking on the wings of the wind. This Son of Man is portrayed as God, a divinity coming before the Ancient of Days. So when the Jewish scribes see a man in flesh, saying, so you know, the Son of Man can do this, get up and walk, they see the Son of Man who will ride the clouds, approach the throne, and the second thing that will happen is that he will be given glory and dominion and a kingdom to reign over the entire earth. So the crowds acknowledge Jesus' authority. And what do they say in verse 8? When the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. You hear the same language from Daniel, that it is God who gave the authority to Jesus because he had laid it aside in eternity past. Matthew may be the apostle who most understood Jesus' fulfillment of Son of Man. He's going to use it, like I said, 29 times in the rest of this book. We will encounter this title again and again and again. It is Jesus' most preferred name for himself. And it's so overlooked and neglected. The titles of Messiah, Christ, Son of God occupy our vocabulary. But it is the Son of Man that occupied Jesus's. It is a title of ascension and reign, eternal. Right now, Jesus sits in that Daniel 7:14 state. He has been given authority and dominion. He sits there at the right hand of God on a throne with the Ancient of Days. He is the Son of Man eternally. You need only look at Stephen, the first martyr's, one of the last things he says before he dies. Acts 7:56, he says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So that's where Jesus is today, seated, work complete, as the Son of Man in authority, Philippians 2 tells us he set aside this authority, and now he has earned it by a righteous, sinless life, dying humbly an unjust death in the place of wicked sinners like you and I. So God raised him from the dead, and he rode the clouds in his ascension to take up his right throne. And he has given authority and dominion over the whole earth. So I ask you today, is that your Jesus? Was he simply a fool for claiming these things? Was it a fable, a folklore? Or is it fact? Have you seriously considered the historical evidence of Jesus that he lived, died, and rose from the dead? That is what the entire Bible points to, that the day the Lord made as Resurrection Sunday, when death, the final enemy, is defeated. Or will you reject Jesus out of fear, like those townspeople and the Gadarenes? Do you fear his judgment? Let me be honest, if the Bible is true, you have much to fear. If what Jesus taught is true, we all have much to be afraid of. He said at the end of chapter 5, be perfect. That was his summary of the law. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus demands perfection. His miracles cause awe and rejection. The question you must ask before you leave today is the offer of Jesus worth rejecting? Will you turn down the free offer of forgiveness for your failures? No matter what you bring him, if it is worth, is it worth rejecting? If you say that Jesus is not merciful enough for my sin, and you have not read the Gospels. If you say, yes, I can see his mercy, then I exhort you to confess your sin. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. What of those who are afraid of Jesus but reject his authority? Not afraid of Jesus but reject his authority. This is perhaps more common in our day. Modern cultural understandings of sexuality, of marriage, of personal freedom. At one time in my life, I would have said, I will take the good moral teachings of Jesus in the Bible, and I will try to be a good person because I think it will help me in this life. I think if I do what Jesus told me to do, I'll get promoted or a raise. It was a foolish thing to believe. For example, the Bible says to love my neighbor and love the poor and do not lie. I would have said, I can do that. I will, and it will help me in this life. My reputation will benefit. My relationships will improve. But looking back on those days before I believed, I can see clearly that what I was doing was coming to Jesus for healing and rejecting his forgiveness. One of the fatal flaws of Bible reading is reading it like an instruction manual rather than a diagnostic. Coming to the Bible asking, what do I do tomorrow, rather than what is wrong with me? The Bible's primary message is to tell us what is wrong with us and to remind us that we are not God. The Bible shows us who is in charge, who sits on the throne because he earned it. He earned it by his death. He earned it by his sinless life. He earned it, and it was proven when God raised him from the dead. Jesus doesn't leave us any space in the Bible to claim authority for us to judge ourselves. Jesus alone earned the seat of judgment. Therefore, I would press any who reject Jesus' authority to judge you to find a flaw in his teaching and life. The Gospels have been attacked for 2,000 years, and they have not failed. For the Christian, take heart that your Savior has done completely what we have read here. Your sins, your offenses against a holy God have been completely vanquished. As Ted read earlier from Micah 7, he will have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Take heart that the proof of this is your resurrection, is his resurrection. And hope and have faith, know that yours will come. Just as those two demon-possessed men saw their tormentors go into the sea, so too did Jesus carry your sin into the grave, destroying it. Christians, walk in new life knowing that your God has been given all authority. Know, like Stephen, that the Son of Man sits at the right hand in judgment. He's been given all authority and dominion and glory. There is nothing that happens in your life that Jesus does not know or hear or see or have a purpose in, because it is all his. In fact, his final words to comfort his disciples in Matthew 28 are, I have been given all authority, and I am with you to the end of the age. There is a purpose in your suffering, in your anxieties. Paul writes that we are completing and filling up what Christ suffered in his body, the church. We Christians should not expect an easy life here, but we are doing something for God. We are completing the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel, so that we might glorify God, who has given such authority to Jesus to save us. And so we give all the glory and credit to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for what you have done through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your sending of him. We thank you for your sustaining of him in perfect sinlessness. We thank you for the cross. Which you planned. You predestined it to happen. You set the time and the place. You laid the fabric of the weave of the Old Testament prophecy to show us that this was the point. Lord, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for the quiet Saturday to show us that he truly died with our sins into the tomb, and that you rose him on Sunday. Father, thank you for his ascension, for carrying him on the clouds to his throne, that we might know he lives, he is risen, and he reigns and he rules. Father, thank you for Christ's intercession for us, that our prayers are washed in his blood. Father, thank you for the promise of Jesus' coming return. Lord, a day when you make all things new, you show us that we don't just leave this world, but you restore all of it. So, Lord, thank you. We praise you. We praise your name. And, Lord, most of all, remind us who believe where our power comes from. It comes from the Word, and that Word points to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.